Well, my message today is more or less a continuation of what we have sung about. Or at least, I hope you receive it that way. So, worship team, thank you for that. Well chosen, well played, well sung. And our hearts ought to be well prepared for what God is about to show us through His Word. And I say that as a former worship leader here at the turn of the century, Rupert. It is so good to see familiar faces. I won't name you just in case I miss some of your names. And it's also so good to see unfamiliar faces, because the mix of the two, familiar and unfamiliar to me, means God is at work at Berea. God is growing Berea numerically and spiritually. So it's good to be with you. Brad, I was also trying to remember if I was your public speaking instructor.
No, I think that's before you got
there. Okay, so I don't have to worry about my delivery then. Just my theology. Okay, but it is so good to be with you. I want to invite you to think of someone of whom it could be said they need no introduction. They need no introduction. What face popped to your mind? Likely a celebrity. I won't name names, so we won't be distracted. Perhaps someone from the sports world or the entertainment world, or even the political world, which is sometimes entertaining, often infuriating, and almost always bewildering. Unless, of course, you are an expert because of things you have read on the internet. Let's read our text from Mark 14, beginning at verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? Could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. That's what we say in our tradition. Now, I have my ring on, and the last time I preached here about 10 years ago, my preaching professor was sitting in the audience in the congregation, and she said, you've got to stop playing with your ring. So here it goes. But I am married. I have 4 children. Don't tell my wife that I took off my ring. She won't watch this, so she won't know if you don't tell her. Of the woman in our gospel text, it could be and should be said, she needs no introduction. But in a currently post-Christian world, even Jesus himself often needs an introduction these days. Some people don't know him. And if you talk to enough people, you'll find that some people don't even like him anymore. John Stott could write 60 years ago in his famous little book, Basic Christianity, that everyone likes Jesus, That's no longer true. But it ought to be. It's the very least the Lord of the universe deserves, to be merely liked. But that's where we find ourselves in this cultural moment. And a professor of mine once said, we can only deal with what is. In fact, that was the same professor who told me, take your ring off while you're preaching. We ought also to see the woman in this story as an example, indeed the example, of a true Christian worshiper. In Christ's own words at the end of this passage, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. In fact, right here, right now, as I preach, the gospel is being proclaimed, and Christ's words are ringing true once again, as they do every time the gospel is preached and this woman's story is told. Not simply to congratulate her on her worship, but so that all Christians would emulate her act and her heart of worship of the one who truly deserves our worship. What is a worshiper, more generally considered? Well, it's someone who feels and shows great admiration or reverence for something. Usually a deity, but not all people are actively religious, so it's not always a deity, especially not in our secularized, materialistic world. Someone once said, I think it was Carl Jung, but I could be wrong, that humans are always worshiping something at any given moment. We are wired to worship. God made us that way, and whether we believe in God or not, we will worship. We're wired for it. That thing could be a fancy car, a certain lifestyle that we have or wish we had, or even another person. Right? Poems throughout the centuries I've said something along the lines of, oh, I worship the ground she walks on. We are always worshiping. And a worshiper of Christ, that is someone who feels and shows great admiration and reverence for Christ, is a follower of Christ. And of every follower of Christ, it can be said in Martin Luther's phrase, that we are simultaneously saints and sinners. Perhaps you've heard that formula. Simultaneously saints and sinners. Hello? Recent biblical counseling authors have added a third aspect. And this doesn't alter any theology at all. Don't worry, Brad. But it does add a bit more precision to the human condition and the ways in which God relates to us as humans. And that third aspect, along with saint and sinner, is sufferer, which I'm going to sandwich between saint and sinner. So saint, sufferer, and sinners. And we are all of us who follow Christ simultaneously saint, sinner, and sufferer. And that is true of every follower of Christ you meet, including yourself. If you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, that is true of you. Now, at every moment, we will be acting more like one than the other two, but we are all simultaneously always all three on this side of eternity. And God moves towards, that's to say, he ministers to or attends to or is gracious toward every believer in Christ as a saint, a sufferer, a sinner. And that's my first point, which may or may not be on the screen. God moves towards us with grace. That's my first point. I guess it's not on the screen. I'll make sure I repeat it enough that it sticks. How do we know God is gracious? We know God is gracious because if he were not gracious, he would not move towards us as sinners. He would stay away. He is holy. We are not. He would only have time for us as saints when we act saintly and when we suffer without sinning in response. Because let's face it, we often respond to suffering or perceived suffering in sinful ways, don't we? Job's wife in the Old Testament book bearing his name sets the bar for responding sinfully to real suffering. She tells her husband that he should just curse God and die. Be done with it. Get on with ending it all. Enough already. But if we're honest, we have to admit we Christians are also very good or very bad at sinfully responding to merely perceived suffering. Oh, it's raining, and I had to park at the far end of the parking lot. Now I have to walk and get wet. I'm suffering. Grumble, grumble. Really? Suffering? Now, if God only moved toward us when we are acting saintly or responding to suffering in saintly ways, he would not be gracious. For grace, and here's a good definition, is receiving what we don't deserve. Or receiving more good than we deserve. But because we know that God does move towards us when we sin, he ministers to us. He is gracious toward us. He is, therefore, most gracious, the most gracious being ever. One of my favorite theologians defines grace this way. He says, grace is simply God being God. Grace is simply God being God, God being himself. Which is God being extravagant. Grace, receiving more than we deserve, is extravagant. Intrinsically extravagant. My kids watch Formula One. The one who's in Australia right now is texting back and forth with the one who is here about Formula One qualifying heats. And I have no idea what's going on. Can't even understand how it's really a sport. But in all their conversations with each other and with me, they haven't yet referred to a Formula One race car as a very fast Formula One race car. Why? Because all Formula One race cars are very fast. God doesn't show a bit of grace sometimes, and extravagant grace sometimes. His grace is always extravagant. It's always more than we deserve. Always. And that deserves a response from us, as we'll see a bit later, modeled by the woman in our story. So that's the theology, Brad. And my second point, which moves us towards our text, moves us into our text, is that Jesus moves toward the cross to prove it. To prove what? That God is gracious. Jesus moves towards the cross to show that God is gracious. God always intended Christ to ascend the cross and die for our sins. That was the plan all along. And Christ knew it. He elsewhere says, I lay down my life and take it up again of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and authority to take it back up again. And not only that, not only did God intend that sacrificial act to occur, but God even chose the time frame, the exact time frame of Christ's death. That time frame was the 7-day Passover feast, which celebrated the salvation of the people of God from slavery in Egypt, symbolized by the annual sacrifice of the Passover lambs for the sins of the entire Jewish nation. Notice in verse 1 and 2 of Mark 14, and if that comes back up on the screen, that would be great. No problem if not. Notice in these verses that the Jewish leadership of the time were trying to arrest and kill Jesus secretly after the feast. They didn't want Christ to fulfill the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament in precise detail. They didn't want him to become in every single detail the ultimate sacrificial lamb killed for the sins of the people of God. But he did become exactly that at exactly the right time during the Passover feast, within 24 hours of the sacrifice of the symbolic Passover lamb in the temple. So Jesus himself became the true Passover lamb, proof positive that Jesus moved toward the cross in order to prove God's grace. So to recap my 2 points so far, God moves towards us with grace. And 2, Jesus moves towards the cross to prove it. And as we move towards my 3rd point, growing Christians move toward God in worship. Growing Christians move toward God in worship. Let's review what happens in the next part of the scene. We can go to the next slide. First, what she did, the woman. Second, what they said, the onlookers, the guests at the table. And third, what he said, what Jesus said. So what does she do, the woman? She comes with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Very expensive. It's about a year's worth of wages in that time. Okay? I don't know what all you make. Think about how much money you bring in a year and imagine spending that on one jar of perfume. Wives, your husband might be upset. Husbands, your wife might... Well, she might be very touched, but she's probably going to be upset because she has no budget for anything else that entire year. Made of pure nard. Now, I know that's a fun word to say. King James Version called it spikenard. Comes from India, from a certain plant. So it had to come all the way from the Indian subcontinent, all across the Silk Road route into the Middle East. That's why it was so expensive. And it was used mainly to anoint dead bodies after burial against decomposition. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And what she does is she takes this alabaster jar and she breaks it and pours everything over his head. Everything in the jar, every last drop. And it's probably having the effect that we see in Psalm 133. When the psalmist describes the oil pouring over the high priest Aaron and all through his beard and all down the collar of his robe. It's getting everywhere. And Jesus loves it. That's what she did. That's what the woman did. Now, what they said in response, the onlookers, the other guests at the meal, possibly Judas, the usual suspect, although he's not named, Judas as the keeper of the money among the 12 disciples, were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? Could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her too harshly. Notice, they didn't criticize her action as such. Because in that time in the Middle East, it was pretty common to offer perfume. It was hot. People traveled long distances. They got very dusty. So when someone offered you perfume in that culture, you wouldn't be offended, what you think I smell. No, you would be glad to receive the gift because you probably did smell. They don't criticize the act. They criticize the magnitude of the act, the extravagance of it. And they do it by virtue signaling. They're not concerned with the act, but with the waste. They're also not concerned particularly with the poor. That's what they said. Now, what he said, what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want, but you will not only have me." And then he goes on. "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So in defending her acts, Jesus also says the following. It's a beautiful act. It's a timely act. It's an informed act. And it's a model act. It's a beautiful act because it is a timely act. This woman knows what time it is in Jesus' ministry. Now, another gospel, this is the Gospel of John, clues us into the fact that this is probably Mary. Mary, brother of Martha, brother of Lazarus. Lazarus, who was raised from the dead by Christ. So Mary would have sat at Jesus' feet, as she did elsewhere in the gospel, and listened to his teaching every time he visited. And along the way, he probably explained to her in some detail what was going to happen. "When you see me come to Jerusalem, coming to Jerusalem, I will be in my last days. And I will be coming to Jerusalem to die, to be buried, and to rise again." Mary knew what time it was. And that enhances the beauty of her act. It was also beautiful because it was an informed act. When Mark says she did what she could, the Greek means she did it with understanding. It doesn't primarily mean she looked around the house and asked, "What can I worship my Lord with?" Although that probably did happen as well. But the Greek says here, she understood what time it was in Jesus' ministry and wanted to worship him according to our understanding. And Jesus recognized that. She recognizes that if he dies a criminal death on the cross in Roman crucifixion, she's very unlikely to be able to anoint his body afterwards because it'll be taken away and thrown in a pit. So she anoints him beforehand. And Christ says, "She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." And as such, he calls it a model act. It's beautiful because it's a model act for all worshipers of Christ in future. Commentator Mark Horn says, "Jesus was not at all opposed to a worship of God in which the worshiper wastes the best that there was on God or on himself, on Christ. By giving over the best that she had and expending it on Jesus, the woman was offering up herself to him." That's what she was really doing, offering herself. And that expensive, costly, rare perfume was symbolic of herself. Horn goes on, we should all be willing to do this, though the world will find it wasteful. I'm not sure if I ever led the song by Matt Redman, Undignified, at this church. Have you sung the song Undignified? I will dance, I will sing to be mad for my king. Nothing more is hindering the passion in my soul. And then you repeat that verse. And then you sing the chorus, and I, clap, clap, will become, clap, clap, even more undignified than this. Some may say it's foolishness, but I will become even more undignified than this. That is drawn from an Old Testament model of worship with the king, with King David. When the ark is brought to Jerusalem, I'm going to read it from you to conclude my time here with you. But I want to point out to you that King David worships in much the same way as this woman, different form, same heart. Even when he doesn't know the fullness of grace of Christ on the cross. Yet, he knew the faithful acts of God in the history of Israel and trusted in the promises of God to come. This is 2 Samuel 6. David again brought all the able young men of Israel, 30,000, and he and his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. And they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. So David went up to bring the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing, wearing a linen ephod. It's just something around your middle to cover the bits that ought to be covered. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. It's David's extravagant worship. Now, hear the response of an onlooker who happened to be his wife. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And David goes on to sacrifice burnt offerings. And then he blesses the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then he gives them food for a feast. And finally, all the people went to their homes. This is hours later when David returns home to bless his own household. Michal, daughter of Saul, his wife, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today." Hear the sarcasm. "Going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would do." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father Saul or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." So, a woman in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, doing something extravagant and being criticized for it, yet Christ seeing it and saying, "No, that is beautiful." a man in the Old Testament in an extravagant act of worship being criticized by his very own wife and saying, no, as long as I live, I will celebrate before the Lord and I will become even more undignified than this. This leads to my question for you today. My third point has been growing Christians move toward God in worship. Growing Christians move toward God in worship. It's easy to look at the woman in the New Testament and look at King David in the Old Testament and say, oh, they were mature believers. They were mature followers. They could release themselves in worship. But I have said in my point, growing Christians move toward God in worship. So what does God want of us? What does God desire of us? Here's what I think he desires. Here's what I know he desires because he tells us in Scripture. He wants us to take that next step in extravagant worship. What is that next step for you? As I began to think of my journey of worship, I remembered a church that I first began to be awakened to the glory of God. And my hands started off here. And then a few weeks later, my hands went here. And then my hands went here. And then I spent a few weeks looking around. And then one day I was released and my hands went here. I was very encouraged this morning that as we sang about raising our hands, some of your hands went up. Now, that doesn't mean all of our hands ought to go up immediately. But I challenge you that maybe hands getting to here or here or here or here, that might be the next step in your journey of extravagant worship. Your next step might have nothing to do with your hands. It might have to do with your face. Maybe you're like this all the time in worship. Maybe your frown needs to turn upside down just a little bit. Maybe that's the next step in your worship. It doesn't matter what it is. It's unique to you. David danced down the road. The woman brought perfume. Everybody is going to worship in their own way. But as for you, as you serve the Lord, what is the next step in your journey of extravagant worship of the one who truly deserves our worship because he has been so gracious to us? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all of us who are followers of Christ, who have professed Christ, have essentially said that we are worshipers of Christ. And if we are worshipers of Christ, you desire that we worship you in spirit and in truth. And when we worship in spirit and in truth, our body comes into our worship. Lord, would you release us in worship? Would you release Berea in worship? Every individual member or attender of Berea, would you, Lord, show them the next step in their journey of worship? That is a fitting response to the grace that you have poured out upon them, upon your church, upon your people. And Lord, as we continue to sing, may your Spirit do that work even now, not out of compulsion, but out of liberation, as we seek to give back in worship to the one who is fully deserving of everything we have to give and more. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.